Good morning. How we doing? Doing okay? I love that last song we sang. I could sing that song like every day, I think, and never get tired of it. So we're in this series on the book of Ephesians, and we're kind of entering into what is sort of known as the practical portion of Ephesians, chapters 4 to 6, where Paul is just talking about the oddness of the community of God. So last week, I started off my sermon by saying, Living Hope, you are super weird, okay? Like super, super strange. But how that's actually a good thing. In a lot of ways, our oddness is actually part of the DNA of who we are as the church. We are this alternate society. We are a new people. I want you to listen again to what Stanley Hauerwas writes about how odd the identity of the church should be. He says, the church does not exist to provide an ethos for democracy or any other form of social organization, but stands as a political alternative to every nation, witnessing to the kind of life possible for those who have been formed by the story of Jesus. So the reason why the church, the people of God, are so odd, the reason why there are obvious, distinguishable differences about the people of God is because our entire outlook of life, how we do life, is different. So when it comes down to things like money or food or sex or power or race or relationships or stewardship and even politics, our outlook for all of life, every sphere of life, as Christians, first and foremost, we are formed, our convictions are formed by the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. That's why we're so odd. In the words of Russell Moore, he says, the church is a signpost of the coming kingdom. That's what we've been learning in Ephesians. Chapter 3, Paul says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being made visible to all the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The manifold wisdom of God, it's through the church, it's being made visible to everyone, the entire cosmos. The church is a signpost of God's coming kingdom. We are essentially this preview to the watching world of what the reign of Jesus looks like. Let me explain it this way. I read an article this week from 2009. The article was entitled, What the Church Can Learn from Sesame Street. In 2009, I don't know if you know this, in 2009, Sesame Street turned 40. Okay, so next year, Sesame Street will be 50. Now, Sesame Street is this iconic mainstay in many of our homes, right? Most of us, how many of us were really formed by Sesame Street? Like a big portion of our life was deeply influenced by Sesame Street. It had this profound effect on our education. It had this profound effect on our development. Now, the reason why, part of the reason why Sesame Street was so successful was the show's ability to kind of contextualize its teaching. The way they taught us was geared to our level as children. It was geared towards our imagination as little kids. So as a child, it's way more entertaining to learn the alphabet from a singing puppet than it is your kindergarten teacher, right? How many of us, when I say rubber ducky, are you now singing Elmo's rubber ducky in your head, or Ernie's rubber ducky in your head? Right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, right? We are formed by Sesame Street. Now, here's the thing about Sesame Street. You've got Big Bird, Bert, Ernie, Grover, Oscar the Grouch. You have all these human co-stars, and they're teaching you letters and numbers. They're teaching you safety tips, not to stick forks into light sockets. You're learning all of these amazing skills through Sesame Street. But here's the thing about Sesame Street. The goal for the creators of Sesame Street wasn't just to educate young children on how to read or count, or how to safely walk across the street. That actually wasn't the goal of what Sesame Street was all about. Did you know that? That wasn't actually the goal. Listen to how the New York Times described Sesame Street.
They said Sesame Street was a messianic show with a mission to remake the way children envisioned the world. Whoa. So in other words, the reason why Sesame Street was so effective is that it was creating a different kind of world for children that was unlike the world that they actually lived in. It was painting for them a vision of their preferred future. And the reason why it was so effective is that Sesame Street, it created this world that was fun, it was normal, it was devoid of the horrific tensions in our real neighborhoods. I want you to think about this. 1969 is the first year Sesame Street aired on television. Okay, very first year Sesame Street aired on television. In 1969 in the United States, racial tensions were at an all-time high. You had guys like George Wallace, the governor of Alabama. He was running for the presidential election in 1968. And George Wallace was probably most known for being one of the last standing vestiges of racial segregation. So he spent his life fighting to continue to promote Jim Crow laws. He's pro-segregation. So racial tensions were at an all-time high in 1969. You've got George Wallace on one side, you've got the Black Panther Party on the other side. Not like the Black Panther movie in theaters right now. Very different, okay? So you've got actually these race riots going on in America, 1969. And then Sesame Street airs in 1969. And from the very start, the program showed kids what few of them had ever seen before. So imagine this. You've got this kid in Alabama, and she's seeing something that she's never encountered before in her life on Sesame Street. What does she see? She sees a racially integrated neighborhood. And the show doesn't even explain why this neighborhood is black and white and Latino and Asian. It's just there on TV. And everyone's acting like it's totally normal. There's no preachy, didactic dialogue going on in Sesame Street. Mr. Noodles doesn't plant down a pulpit and say, this is the way things should be, kids. Sesame Street, in other words, it showed kids racial equality and made it normal for them without ever saying much about it in the process. Listen to what the writer of this article writes, Russell Moore. He wrote this article. He says, as I read that, it struck me that years before my Mississippi elementary school was integrated via busing, I had already seen African American and Latino characters such as Gordon and Maria functioning as equal members of society on the television screen of my home. It's almost too perfect, he writes, that the first African-American president of the United States was elected in time for the 40th anniversary of Sesame Street. The New York Times said this, the world is finally beginning to look the way that PBS show has always made it out to be. He ends by saying this, this is what the church can learn from Sesame Street. What would happen if whenever our culture saw love or reconciliation or peace or generosity or forgiveness, whenever our culture encounters things like these virtues, how amazing would it be if they would say, hey, we've seen this before. When they encounter acts of love or reconciliation or peace, that they would say, we saw this already before in the church. The church has always been living out this vision. I wonder what would happen if our churches were to recognize our role in showing people the future. Not just in our teaching and in our going, but in our being. What kind of witness could we be to our communities, as fragmented as they are by race and class and economics and politics, if the very makeup of our congregation signaled this, the manifold wisdom of God? Ephesians 3:10. In which here in the church there is no Greek, nor Jew, circumcised, nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Do you see what I'm saying? We as the church, we're presenting with our lives as we live together as the church what God is dreaming for this world. were this signpost of Jesus' coming kingdom. Listen, there's a kingdom that's coming. It's just down the road. And if you want to get a taste of what that kingdom is like, just hang out with God's people. The church is the kingdom of Jesus embodied. Our lives are supposed to be ordered around Jesus and everything he says about his kingdom. A kingdom that is unlike the kingdoms of the earth. There's bound, because the kingdom that we serve is unlike any of the kingdoms of this earth, there's bound to be obvious distinguishable differences. So just like on Sesame Street, how Sesame Street was painting a picture of the future where racism is no longer part of this world, we as the church are painting a picture of the future where every tear will be wiped away. Revelation 21. We're painting this picture where the song of the ruthless is put down, where people are living in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We're painting this picture to the world, a world where enemies are actually reconciled and restored, a world where the dwelling place of God is with man, our lives ordered around this one named Jesus and his beautiful kingdom. As the church, we want to show the world what it's destined to become. That through our lives together as the people of God, we are showing the world glimpses of what shalom, this Hebrew word for peace and flourishing, we're showing the world what shalom is really all about. And in this series, from here on in, every week, we're just going to continue to talk about the oddness of the people of God. These obvious, distinguishable differences about the people of God. So last week we talked about truth and anger and a seriousness about sin. You can listen to that sermon online. But this week, here's what's so odd about the people of God. We are a community that gives grace to one another. We are a grace-filled community. We are not a performance-driven community. We're not a community that's out to get one another. We're not a community that takes. We are a community that gives. We are a community that has received grace, and we are a community that gives grace. So I got 3 points this morning on how the church gives grace to one another. Number one, we give the grace of generosity. Ephesians 4:28. Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So a few things I want to point out here. The first is this. This is amazing. The gospel comes into Ephesus. It's doing such amazing work that even thieves are being saved out of a life of stealing. People who have spent their lives robbing people, deceiving people, stealing from people, they hear the gospel, they're getting saved, and their lives are completely changed. Paul says, you used to be a thief, you're no longer a thief. It's just like Paul's conversion. He encounters Jesus, you used to be a persecutor, you're no longer a persecutor. You used to persecute the church, you're now going to plant churches. It's amazing. Jesus just kind of changes the trajectory of our lives. It's like in Luke chapter 7, there's this amazing encounter that Jesus has with a prostitute. Jesus is having dinner with Simon the Pharisee when all of a sudden their dinner is interrupted by this woman. The scriptures call her a woman of the city who was a sinner. They don't even say her name. They're like, this is who she is, a woman of the city who was a sinner. She's a prostitute. She's a notorious sinner. And she encounters Jesus at this party, and she's so overcome in her emotions in encountering this one named Jesus that she falls down at his feet and begins to wet his feet with her tears. She lets down her hair. She begins wiping his feet with her hair. And then she begins to kiss his feet. She takes this expensive perfume. She breaks it open and anoints his feet with this perfume. Do you know what she's doing? Do you know what she's actually doing? She's taking all the tools of her trade as a prostitute, the long flowing hair, the perfume, the kisses, the long seductive hair, she's letting it out, her kisses, her perfume. They're all tools of her trade, but then she encounters Jesus, and now she's getting rid of all of them on Jesus. She's forsaking all of them to Christ. She's leaving all the tools of her trade at the feet of Jesus. And I love what Jesus does. He says, listen, you used to be a prostitute. You're no longer that. You're a daughter of the King. You're forgiven. Forgiven and made new. Listen, he's saying, Paul is saying, you used to be a thief. You're no longer a thief. You're a son of the King. Forgiven and made new. You now have your Father's kingdom at your disposal, so you no longer have to take and rob people because of your own poverty. You're so full and you're so free that you're now actually free to bless people. So Paul's talking about thieves dropping the tools of their trade, now being able to labor. He says, you're no longer thieves. You can now labor doing honest work. Literally translated, doing good work. You can now do what's excellent. You can do work that's productive. You can do work that benefits others. But here's the thing. This verse, you're no longer a thief. This applies to all of us in this room. I'm calling every single one of you a thief this morning. All of us in this room, in some way, shape, or form, we've all stolen. Can I get an affirmation of that? We've all stolen in some way, shape, or form. We've all taken advantage of someone or circumstances for our own gain. That's a form of theft. But the question I have this morning is that deeper question: why do we steal? Why do we steal? I mean, there's probably tons of reasons as to why we steal, right? Some people steal for the sheer thrill of it. It gets the heart racing. They've never felt more alive. Some people steal because they're so pressed up against a wall. They feel like they have no other recourse but to steal. But according to a man named Terrence Shulman, he's a psychotherapist and He's a psychotherapist and a former shoplifter himself. And so Shulman, he had conversations with more than 3,000 shoplifters, okay? So he's talking to serial shoplifters, kleptomaniacs, okay? And he says this, the number one reason why people steal. Why? He says people who steal have this feeling of, I've been taken from. So that's why I steal. This is what he writes. He says the question they're asking is, how can I make up for what I feel has been taken from me? Stealing offers, at least momentarily, relief, peace, and completion. For a few minutes, they've made their life fair again. So corporate theft is a huge thing in our culture, isn't it? You don't get the raise or the promotion that you've been wanting. You feel like you're overlooked. You feel like there's this huge injustice that's been doled out on you. So you look at that stapler and you're like, that is totally mine now. I earned that stapler. It's mine. I'm just balancing the injustices of our world. I'm going to take what I feel like I deserve. Hotel rooms. Raise your hand. Hotel rooms. I've paid enough for this room. My dad's here. He was a hotel owner or a motel owner, right? I paid enough for this room, so all these little soaps and mini shampoos and that extra roll of toilet paper and that box of Kleenex, I would take this TV if it wasn't bolted down, right? Look, I paid enough for these rooms. In fact, I paid full price for this room, right? I deserve these things. They're mine. I paid for them. Now, this is why the gospel frees us from being thieves, because in the gospel, you have everything you need. You do. So there's no need to steal anymore. God does not shortchange you in the gospel. He gives you everything you need. If you are in Christ today, God has so much good in his heart towards you. His countenance, the scripture says, his countenance is turned favorably towards you for your good. In the gospel, you have everything you need. Ephesians 1, verse 3, in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ, there's forgiveness of sins. That's a promise of the gospel. In Christ, there's reconciliation to God the Father. That's a promise. The great promise of the gospel, the removal of all guilt and shame. You've been justified in Christ. Because of Christ covering over your sins, dying in your place, I'm now completely justified, just as if I've never sinned, just as if I've always obeyed. God has not shortchanged you. The great promise of the gospel is that the Holy Spirit is now poured out for you, the very life and presence of God dwelling in you, transforming you day by day by day to the fullness of God the Father. He has not shortchanged you. You don't need to steal. In Christ, there's the hope of eternal life, the hope of the new heavens and the new earth, as God is going to redeem and renew the world, a world free of sin, suffering, sickness, disease, and death. That is your inheritance, people. Listen, I've said this before. I'm going to say it again. In the gospel, Jesus went broke to enrich you. He lost and was brought low that you might be lifted up. He was condemned so that we can be forgiven. He was cast out so that you could be brought in. He was made an enemy of God, separated from the Father, died in our place so that we, the actual enemies of God, can become friends of God, sons and daughters of the living God. When you believe all the promises of the gospel, look, you don't need to steal anymore. God has not shortchanged you. He's given you immeasurably more. Adam and Eve in the garden, their sin, taking that fruit, stems from this very lie that God is withholding from me. And because God is withholding from me, I'm going to take what hasn't been given to me. Listen, in Christ you have everything you need. 1 Peter chapter 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. In Christ you are so full, so free, that you can now be free to give. You can now labor, putting your hands to the things that are good and beautiful and true, because you have everything you need in Jesus. Listen, Jesus looked out to our need, even above His own needs. See, the gospel is always moving us past our own need to see the needs of others. And it's amazing what happens. It's amazing what happens when the people of God look around and say, God, how can you use my prosperity to relieve the suffering of someone else? God, how can you use the ways you've blessed me to meet the needs of someone else? And that's what's so odd and so beautiful about the community of God. You know, this school that we inhabit on Sunday mornings, we rolled into this school several years ago, and I remember very early on I had a meeting with the principal of this school. Her name is Christine. She's wonderful. And I asked her this question. I said, hey, do you have any needs? What are some of the needs of this community that we as a church, we can come alongside and help? And she talked about reading programs and breakfast programs and lunch programs. And I just watched. I sat back. I made the plea, and I just sat back and watched as our community, our generous church, came in and filled those spaces of need. Listen, I think those programs need more help, so we need more people. So talk to me after the service. We need you. We need you to fill in those needs. We need you to show generosity about who our God is, the generous God that we serve. Christine told me about this idea that she had. She had this vision of creating a free store. She wanted to create this rolling cabinet that she could roll around the hallways and plant into a room, and this cabinet would open up, and inside it would contain like jackets and clothes and clean underwear and things that kids might actually need, so that a kid can come into a classroom and just over lunch hour, without any shame, grab what they need so they can just kind of have that jacket for the winter. And she said to me, listen, I have this vision. We didn't get the funding. I applied for all the grants. We didn't get the funding, so I guess we're going to have to kind of wait and see. And I said, Christine. I said, give me a week. I'll see what I can do. I came up here on a Sunday morning several years ago. I made one plea. A man named Rene Arsenault, who I love, he's actually in Edmonton now. He's moved on from our community, working there. But Rene Arsenault, he came up to me. He said, I'll do it. I got it. And he went to the school on Monday. He drew up plans with Christine. He designed it. He paid for it. He rolled it into the school that next week. The church, this is what happens in a community that is shaped by grace. This is what happens when a community embraces the generosity of Jesus. Listen, I'm going to ruffle some feathers this morning. But I actually believe, some of you are going to really like this. I actually believe that God intends for some people in the church to be filthy, stinking rich. I actually believe that. Some of you are saying right now, Lord, I surrender all. Let that be me. God, I'm just waiting. Like, come on. You got the cattle on 1,000 hills. Come on. Like, let that be me. Lord, let that be. Yes and amen to that. Look, this isn't prosperity preaching, okay? I'm not preaching prosperity gospel here. This is why I think the Lord intends for some people in the church to be filthy, stinking rich. It's because he doesn't want the only example of wealth to be found in the world. Listen, God blesses people in his church in such a way that they're able to make a lot of money. Why? So that they can increase their own personal standard of living? No, that's not the reason. It's so that they can increase their standard of giving and show the world the generosity of Jesus. That they might be examples to the world about what selflessness and generosity is really all about. Listen, the blessing of God, all of God's blessings were never intended to terminate upon you. Man, we love blessing. Hashtag blessed, right? We love it. You were never intended to be a cesspool of the blessing of God. All throughout the scriptures, it is incredibly clear. You are blessed by God. So why? That you might be a blessing to others. Living Hope Church, this is what happens in a community that is shaped by grace. This is what happens when a community embraces the generosity of Jesus. We need to grow in this. I love Tim Folkman. Tim Folkman is here. I love Tim Folkman. He was our treasurer, and he was the most generous treasurer I've ever met. He scared all of us in finance team meetings. He's like, yeah, we got the money. Let's do it. And we're like, hold on, Tim, hold on. He's like, no, it's there. Let's do it. Just so generous. Tim, I just appreciate that about you. Always pushing the church towards generosity. Always reminding us that God's got us so we can be free to give to others who are those who are in need. It's a beautiful thing, church. Second point, I'm going to motor through. I'm sorry. The grace of encouragement. Look at what Paul says next. He's verse 29. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Paul's saying here's another obvious distinguishable difference about the people of God. We encourage one another. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. That word corrupting, literally translated, is spoiled or rotten or harmful. It gives this idea that if you take those kinds of words in, it can actually do some serious damage to you. Sticks and stones do break your bones. Has anyone here ever experienced food poisoning? The pains of food poisoning? I see that hand, Justin. He just came back from Costa Rica. He must have experienced some food poisoning. Chile. Here's the dumbest thing I've ever done. 2006, I was in Tijuana, Mexico, with a guy named Gary Heinrichs. He said, come with me, Dan. Me and this other youth pastor, we go with him. He's like, this is the game. It's called Russian roulette. We walk into any authentic-looking Mexican restaurant. So we just walked in, right? Not those restaurants for the foreigners. We're going to the local establishments. We walk in, Gary Heinrichs, none of us actually speak any Spanish at all. Gary Heinrichs rolls in. He sits down. The waitress comes over. He says, tres, por favor. Three, please. Three. And the waitress is speaking to him in Spanish, being like, three of what? Like, what do you want? And he goes, no, three. Yep, that's great, three. So the waitress, in a confused state, goes to the kitchen. She's talking with the cook. They're looking at us. They're laughing. They're like, what are these crazy gringos? Or what are they saying? I'm not a gringo. He was like, what is that chino and that gringo? Yeah, like... So then she comes out with a plate of food, and he's like, this is what it is, Russian roulette. You eat whatever they give you, and you got to finish the plate. So they set it down, right? We thought we were getting tacos. I have no idea what we actually ate. Like, to this day, let me tell you, it was a painful experience for me. to put it delicately. Right? I'm in the middle of Tijuana doing ministry in the slums, and I'm like, Lord, I just need a bathroom right now. Like, Lord, like, I'm just praying. I'm like, I just need, this is the craziest thing. I'm so sorry, Lord. I'm a fool. Right? We ingested some food that did some real damage internally. Listen, your words are exactly the same. They are. You can speak and you can have words spoken to you that if you ingest those words, if you take those words in, they can do some serious damage to you internally and emotionally. Some of us have felt that deeply, haven't we? We've been wounded deeply by hurtful words spoken to us. Proverbs 12:18 says it like this: there's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So words have this ability to just feel like daggers. I learned that the hard way as being a youth pastor, that my words, my careless words, could actually really do a lot of harm to teenagers. Like, I remember I rolled into Kelowna Christian School. I was preaching at their chapel. I talked to a few youth pastors, like, hey, I'm preaching at the KCS chapel. What should I be aware of? And they said, don't ever do it. Don't do it. Those kids are savages. It's like prison. It's easier to preach in prison than it is at a Christian school. So I walked in, I was like, okay, I'm ready. I'm not going to take any crap from any kid. And so I start preaching, and this kid, he's like 12, he's like just being egged on by his friends. He makes this snide comment to me, and I just like, I let him have it. I made him an example in front of the entire school, okay? And his face turned so red, and he was so embarrassed that I had singled him out in front of his entire class and made him look so foolish. I was like, you think you're witty? Okay, here you go. And I remember preaching, and I just kept looking at him, and I just saw his demeanor, his body posture, everything. He just kind of sunk into his chair because of these words. And I remember I finished preaching. First thing I did, I went to him, and I was just like in tears. I was like, I'm so sorry. Like, I should never have said that. These words, they just have the ability to kind of just feel like daggers, don't they? These careless words, sword thrusts. But here's the good news. The tongue of the wise brings healing. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So instead of your words tearing someone down, your words can actually help in fortifying someone's spirit. Your words can help in building someone up. Listen, as we submit our tongues to the Spirit of God, and as we submit our hearts to Him, God can use our words to actually contribute to people's growth and maturity. And I love that though I have some horrible examples where I went wrong as a youth pastor, I have all these other examples where I went right as a youth pastor. As kids came up to me years later saying, you don't remember me, but you spoke this word of encouragement to me at camp, at Bible camp years ago. And you have no idea the kind of profound effect it had on my life while I was going through such a difficult time. God wants to use your words to help fortify and strengthen the people around you. Paul says, speak the words that are good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Notice he says, as fits the occasion. Literally translated, as fits the need. So Paul is saying, Listen, this isn't flattery for the sake of flattery. This is about speaking words that fit the occasion. When he says it fits the occasion, these are words that are true and timely and targeted. These are words of counsel and direction. They're not just pointless platitudes. Hey, that's a nice shirt. Pointless platitude. Not pointless. It's not pointless encouragement. These words are for building people up in Jesus. We need to cultivate an atmosphere of encouragement in our homes and in our relationships and in this church. I love this about Jesus. He's always speaking those better words that build up people, right? Like a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, who's been ostracized from her community. She can't go to the temple. She sees Jesus. In her courage, she pushes past the crowd. She touches the hem of his garment. He turns around. He says, "Who touched me? I felt power go out of me." I love that. And then the woman confesses that it's her. She falls down to her knees, and he says, "Daughter, Your faith has made you well. I love that he calls her daughter. Do you know how long she had gone since she heard any kind of term of affection like that? Jesus' words just breathe life into her. This is how he treats us. This is how we must treat one another. And lastly, last thing about us is the odd church that we are, the grace of tender-hearted kindness. Paul says this. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't cause the Holy Spirit to be sorrowful. Listen to what he says, what grieves the Holy Spirit. He says, this is what grieves the Holy Spirit. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander, and all malice. Do you see the kinds of sins that grieve the Holy Spirit? Do you see? They're all relational sins that we have against one another. You need to hear this. This is important. You can actually grieve the Holy Spirit and suffer the loss of His favor and suffer the loss of His fullness simply by the way you treat another person. Think about the ramifications of that. You might be praying right now, asking God for more of the Spirit's wisdom in your life. God, I'm at a stressful time. I just need your Spirit's wisdom. Asking God for more of the Spirit's presence in your life. Asking for more of His fullness. Maybe you're asking for His provision. And it just seems like He's not answering your prayers. Well, it might be. It just might be because you're mean. Maybe. I don't know. It seems that the Scriptures are kind of indicating that. Let me put it this way. There is no way the Holy Spirit is going to empower your life if you're steeped in anger and maliciousness, if you're bitter and you're mean. The Holy Spirit will not participate in empowering your indwelling sin. He will not. This is why in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter warns husbands. He says, live with your wives in an understanding way. He's saying, don't mistreat them. Don't be harsh to them. Don't hinder to them. Don't hinder them. Because listen, women at this time didn't have a lot of power or privilege. And oftentimes, they were in these marriages where their husbands ruled them and dominated them. And Peter's warning husbands in the church. He says, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing them honor. They are actually co-heirs with you. That's what he says. They're co-heirs with you in Christ. Honor your wives. Show them honor. What does he say? So that your prayers may not be hindered. So that your prayers might not be hindered. Do you hear this? This should send shivers down your spine. This is serious stuff. In other words, if you dishonor what God esteems, you will set yourself up against God himself. That's what Peter is saying. If you dishonor your wife is someone who God esteems, someone who God cherishes. If you dishonor her, you will set yourself up against God himself. You better treasure what God treasures. If you mistreat your wife or anyone else for that matter, you're mistreating someone that God prizes and he does not take that lightly. Peter says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. When you neglect your wife, God will not regard your prayers. If you're harboring anger and rage and clamor and wrath in your heart towards people in your life, don't expect the Holy Spirit to be attentive to your prayers. This is staggering. Oftentimes, God will respond towards us and act towards us in the same way we act or respond towards others in our lives. The Scriptures say this. It says this about God. To the kind, God shows himself kind. And to the ruthless, God shows himself twisted. And I'm not saying that God ends his relationship with you. I'm saying that when you grieve the Holy Spirit by the way you are treating others in your life, don't expect him to be attentive to your needs. God is a reconciling God. He expects you to seek reconciliation with all people. The Holy Spirit is working in us to restore the image of God. Anytime you slander someone with your malicious words, you are attempting to tear down or mar the very image that God is restoring in them. And the Holy Spirit will not participate in any of that kind of behavior. Some of you who've been asking and asking and asking God for breakthrough, listen, perhaps, as a pastor, this is the warning, perhaps this breakthrough is not happening because you're living in this settled disposition of anger. You're just steeped in your anger towards people in your life. And the Holy Spirit will not participate with you in that. He says, put away those things. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Instead, this is how you're to live. Be tenderhearted. Be kind to one another. Russell Moore says it like this. Kindness is not niceness. Kindness does not avoid conflict. Kindness engages conflict, but with a goal of reconciliation. Live your life tender towards one another, quick to reconcile. Why? Because Christ forgave you. The greatest expression of kindness that you and I can give to someone is the kindness to say, I will not be bitter, I will not be angry, I will not be wrathful, I will not get even, I will not assassinate your character, I will give you the grace of forgiveness because God, through Christ, forgave me. Now, as I close this morning, I just have one question. What if we lived our lives this way? What if we did? What if we made this our mantra? What if we said, this is how we're going to live. I refuse to withhold from others what God has so freely given to me. I refuse to withhold from others what God has so freely given to me. I will not withhold the resources that God has so freely given to me. I will not withhold the affirmation that God has so freely given to me. I will not withhold the kindness that God has so freely given to me. I will not withhold forgiveness that God has so freely given to me. See, before you can freely and joyfully give any of these things, what do you have to do? You have to receive them, don't you? You have to receive it from God first. You have to experience His generosity. He gave His Son for you. You have to experience His affirmation, His encouragement. Jesus says in Matthew 13 that those in my kingdom, the only thing that will compete with your glory is the sun itself. You will shine like the sun in my kingdom. You have to experience His kindness, His tender heart towards you. Jesus, it's said of Jesus that a bruised reed He will not crush, a smoldering wick He will not quench. Before you can freely and joyfully give any of these things, you have to experience His forgiveness. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. I refuse to withhold from others what God has so freely given to me. I'm going to hand this over to Krista. Let's petition our hearts this morning towards God as she leads us in prayer. If there's some relational stuff, church, if there's relational stuff that needs to be reconciled, I implore you this morning, be quick to make reconciliation. Be quick to ask for forgiveness. Humble yourself and be reconciled and have that relationship restored. And I implore you, receive the forgiveness and the love of Jesus this morning. Amen.